The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Amen. Thank you for worshiping this morning. Thank you, choir, for leading us this morning in worship. We have been taking a journey together and pointing you to Jesus all along the way. We want to be a church full of people who are passionately pursuing Jesus. If you're visiting with us today, I want you to know this is what our church is all about. We want to point you to Jesus, not to any person, not to any institution, not to any individual, but we want to point you to Jesus, and we ask our people to passionately pursue Jesus every day. And we're beginning now, this sermon series is taking a hard look at how do we do that together in what the Bible calls the church. When we come together, we become the church, passionately pursuing Jesus every day. And we begin that study with, we saved the best for first, and that is prayer. We begin with prayer. So in order to look at that and what that looks like in the church, I want us to turn to the book of James. James chapter 5. James is in the New Testament. James chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 13 to 18. James chapter 5. 13 to 18. And this is what the Word of God says. James, writing to the early Christian church, says, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I was having lunch with a pastor friend a couple of weeks ago who pastors in a smaller town, and his church has the goal of knocking on every door in their town. Over the next couple of years, they're going to knock on every door in town and just ask the person who answers the door, "How can we pray for you?" So they were doing this, and I've done that before. When you do this, every once in a while, not very often, but every once in a while, you have a door slam in your face. Now, it doesn't happen that often, actually. Most people are very kind and very generous. You can tell when they want you to leave, but they're nice about it, right? But every once in a while, you'll get a door slam, and we always celebrated those door slams. Got 2 door slams this semester, right, of going out, because I'm being obedient. So my pastor friend was going out, and he got one of those door slams. He went to a door and knocked on the door, and the door opened, and a young man answered the door and looked at him and had this horrified look on his face. And the pastor said, well, at first the pastor said, I'm pastor so-and-so, and we're coming out and just wanting to know if you want anything for us to pray for you on. And the man just had this horrified look on his face. He muttered something that was unintelligible and then slammed the door in his face. And my pastor friend did what you do at that point. You go to the next door, right? And so didn't think a lot about it. That next Sunday, after the church service was over, a young couple came up to him, and he didn't recognize him at first, but once the young man started talking, he realized it was the man that slammed the door in his face. And he was there at church on Sunday with his wife. He came up to the pastor, my pastor friend, and he said to him, "Hey, listen, I need to apologize to you." He said, "My wife and I grew up in church when we were young, but after high school, we both drifted away, and we're married, and we're having major problems in our marriage." He said, "Our marriage is falling apart. We know that we need the Lord, but we haven't been with the Lord, and our marriage is falling apart." And he said, "That night when you came, my wife and I were having a big fight, and we had stopped the fight, and we decided to pray together. And we had just finished praying, 'God, please send us someone to help us,' and the door knocked. And I went to the door and I opened it, and it was you. And I freaked out. I freaked out. I didn't know what to say. I slammed the door." Right? well, you'll be glad to know that family is, that young family is in the church and they're doing better. But when you pray for something, right, do you pray believing it's going to happen? Do you pray believing that God can actually answer your prayers? He can actually do something in the here and the now. When we read through the book of James, the entire book, all five chapters, you will see that this book is saturated with the idea of prayer. He mentions it specifically in the first chapter, and again in the last chapter. The book is actually bookended with the idea of prayer. In chapter 1, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. Pray for wisdom. And he who gives generously to all without finding fault will give it to you. In the middle of the book, you do not have because you do not ask, James says. And then at the end, the passage we read, is anyone among you in trouble? Is anyone among you sick? Let them pray. His book is bookended with this idea of prayer. And everything in between, I want you to read it this way. Everything in between, he is actually warning us of all the things that will happen to the church if we do not pray. If prayer is not a priority for us, James begins to warn us these are the things that begin to happen. We see James's commitment to prayer. He warns us. When the church fails to pray, for instance, he says in chapter 1, when the church fails to pray, we fall into temptation and are dragged away by sin. He describes it in chapter 1. And it's a process. It's a slow and insidious process. It happens so slowly that you don't even know it's happening. He says, first, you're just enticed, right? Temptation is beautiful. And before you know it, you've been led away, far away from God. And you've wandered into Satan's backyard. And then that's when he hits you, he says. And you're dragged away into sin. This is what happens when you don't pray. He says in chapter 2, when we don't pray, we fall into favoritism and apathy. We begin to favor certain people because they are people of power. They are people of prestige. They are people who can do things for us. And so we begin in the church to show favoritism to certain people. And our faith then becomes apathetic and dead. He says, faith without works is a dead faith. Faith that does not call you to action is a dead faith. And this is what happens when the church stops praying. We fall into cliques and favoritism. We fall into apathy, right? Then he says in chapter 3, what happens when we don't pray? We lose control of the tongue, and wisdom eludes us. He talks a lot in chapter 3 about the tongue. Right? But all the bad things the tongue can do. Basically, when we are not using the tongue to talk to God, we are using the tongue to get into trouble. Does your tongue ever get you in trouble? Anyone? Come on. All right, thank you. We've got a few honest people in here. Right? When we're not using our tongue to talk to God, we are using it to get into trouble. He follows up with that in chapter 4, that when we're not praying, here's what happens with the tongue. When we're not praying, we're not using the tongue to pray, we fight and we quarrel and we get puffed up with pride, he says in chapter 4. If we're not using the tongue consistently to talk to God, then we're using it to fight with each other, to find fault in the other, to criticize. We use the tongue to hurt people. And we get puffed up, he says, with pride. In other words, our tongue becomes an instrument of Satan. You'll have to excuse me. Like everyone else, I'm dealing with allergies. Our tongue becomes an instrument of Satan. Then chapter 5, he says, we become heartless when we stop praying. We become heartless, oppressing those who are weaker. Now, this is the rock bottom of a faith that has died for James. The rock bottom is that we begin to hurt and oppress those who are weaker than us. Right? Our faith has become so twisted because we have stopped talking to God. Our faith has become so twisted that we actually use our faith to rationalize our oppression of those who are weaker to the weak and the poor. He says, James is the one who says, this is real religion, true religion. Real religion, James says, you know what it is. You take care of the widow and the orphan. And in his culture, what he was describing in the widow and the orphan was the weakest of the weakest members of your family, of your culture, of your society. When you stop praying, you stop caring about them. And your faith has died. He's warning us. All throughout his book, his letter to the church, he's warning us, be careful. And then here at the end, in chapter 5, he focuses again back, his focus is back on prayer, and he gives us some things that we are to do as a church. This is the church that is praying, okay? I'm going to just lay them out for you. This is the church that is praying. I'm going to lay these out for you, and then we're going to spend some time praying as a church. Can we do that? Okay. First, he says, is the church that is the church place has to place a high priority on prayer. High priority on prayer. If someone is in trouble, let them pray. If someone is sick, let them pray. If someone is struggling, let them pray. High priority on prayer. The James who is writing this letter actually to the church was, we believe, the James who is the brother of Jesus, the literal biological brother of Jesus, James. He was very well known within Jewish circles before Jesus' death and resurrection, the birth of Christianity. He was known as a devout Jewish man, devout, faithful religious man, and had a tremendous amount of respect. In fact, he's the only Christian besides Jesus who is mentioned by Josephus in his massive history of the first century, Jewish first century, Josephus writing in the second century. He mentions James. And his nickname was Old Camel Knees, because his knees had become so calloused, right, from his life of prayer. This is what they called him in the Greek, Old Camel Knees. He was devoted to prayer. Prayer was a high, high priority. We have evidence that in the early Christian church, they actually adopted the three prayers of Judaism, right? There were the three prayers, the morning prayer, Shacharit, the afternoon prayer, Mincha, and the evening prayer, Ma'ariv. These were the three prayers of Judaism, the Shacharit, which means morning light, the Mincha, which was named after the flower offering that was given in the afternoon at the temple, and then the final prayer, Ma'ariv, means bringing on night. It's the evening prayer. The Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, was a part of the morning prayer and the evening prayer, but it wasn't the only part. So they had this regimen, this routine of praying three times every day at least. Right? Something that the Eastern Orthodox Christian Church still maintains this day, the three prayers of Christianity, morning, afternoon, and evening, something that the Western tradition has lost. And I would suggest to our great detriment. Some people might say, well, it's ritual. Hey, listen, when you're trying to be disciplined, when you're trying to do something consistently for God, routine is your friend. Everyone who has ever accomplished any kind of discipline in any part of their life understands routine becomes your friend. Morning, afternoon, evening prayers. The earliest Christians would do this together. Coming out of their Jewish tradition, they would pray to Jesus in the morning, in the afternoon, and the evening. In other words, prayer was a priority. The word praying, prayer, or prayed is used more in the book of Acts than any other New Testament writing. The book of Acts, as you know, is the history of the early Christian church from Pentecost on, or at least one strand of the history of the early Christian church. And in that book that is describing the actions of the early church, the word praying, prayed, or prayer is in there more than any other book, where the people are praying and Peter is miraculously released from prison. The people are praying and the Holy Spirit comes on them with tongues of fire. The people are praying and the house of Cornelius is saved and the gospel goes to the Gentiles. The people are praying and Paul is miraculously released from prison. You see it again and again and again. They were praying and something powerful happened. Prayer was a high priority. The early Christian church. It should be for us as well. The other thing I want you to see, and actually if you don't, this was actually the the motivation for this entire sermon, this second point. So if you don't get anything else, if you've been snoozing, wake up. You can go back to sleep after this point, okay? And that is, I want you to begin to see prayer as an act of aggression. It is an aggressive act, a proactive way to make a difference in this world. It is an aggressive act of intervention. Verse 16, James chapter 5, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The disciples come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Well, the disciples had been with him for a while. The disciples were grown men. They knew how to pray. They knew how to pray. They weren't asking Jesus to teach them how to pray the way my five-year-old granddaughter asked me to teach her. What were they saying? They were saying, teach us how to pray the way you pray. We see the power and the effectiveness. We want to pray like you. And he gives them the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil, right? Lord's Prayer. That prayer became a tradition in the early Christian church. And there's some evidence that it actually became what was known as the Disciplina Arcani. Disciplina Arcani is Latin for the discipline of secret. It was a secret prayer that was prayed only, it was an in-house prayer. It was a prayer prayed only when the Christians came to gather. And it was prayed almost in a whisper. They didn't want those outside the church to hear the prayer. And it was prayed by the baptismal candidate after they came out of the water as proof that that baptismal candidate had been going to church. Because the only way they would know the prayer is if they'd been going to church. Because the only time that prayer was prayed was in the secret confines of the church, the Disciplina Arcani. Right? Why? Because it's a dangerous prayer. When Jesus teaches them to pray, thy kingdom, Lord, thy kingdom come on earth. That was an act of sedition against the Roman Empire. They were praying with all their heart, Lord, we want your kingdom to replace this kingdom on earth. May your kingdom, in fact, replace all the kingdoms on earth as it is in heaven. It was considered a dangerous. It was a prayer that could cost you your life in that culture, in that tradition. It was a prayer that was an aggressive act of intervention. You know, sometimes we'll tell people, well, I'll pray for you. And then my dad would always say, stop praying and start doing, right? My dad was a man of action. We prayed. But prayer is, I want you to see, prayer is an act, an aggressive act of intervention. It is something that you do that is proactive. It makes a difference, right? It's a prayer that was a call for action. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. These are audacious claims. These are audacious requests. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Oh, you want to talk about a dangerous prayer? Try praying to God, your will be done in my life. And then look out, baby. Because if you really mean it and he really does it, you may not like it too much. Your will be done in my life. These are serious and audacious kinds of requests. The other thing about prayer for James and the early Christians is that it had an impact both in the spiritual and the physical. It actually made a difference, not just in the spiritual, but also in the physical. It starts with the spiritual, but then it moves very quickly to the physical, right? He says, confess your sins one to another in prayer, and you will be forgiven. Right? He says, the prayer offered in faith, verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. the Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven, both the spiritual and the physical. It impacts both. He says in verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed, both physical and spiritual. When the earliest Christians prayed, they expected something to actually happen. And they were moved by their prayers into action, right? Which is the other thing that James teaches us. Prayer propels you into action. Every single time. It propels you into action. You cannot spend time in prayer with God and not be moved into action. The disciple John tells us, how can you say that the love of, if you see your brother or sister in need and you do not move to meet that need, how can you say that the love of God is in your heart? How can you get on your knees? It's even in the Old Testament where he says to them, you bring me your offerings, but you are oppressing the poor. Leave your offerings. Go help the poor and then come back and offer your offerings. God doesn't care about your sacrifices, the Old Testament prophet says. If you're oppressing the poor and the weak, come on. Prayer always propels you. Worship and prayer always propel you into action. And it's action. Prayer is action. Prayer makes a difference in the physical and the spiritual. Jesus was on the mountaintop and he meets God in the transfiguration. The disciples see it and they come down from the mountaintop. They come down from the mountaintop having experienced this amazing experience for which Peter wanted to stay. Peter didn't want to come down. He wanted to stay on the mountaintop. But Jesus says, we've got to come down. They come down and what's the first thing that happened? They meet a man with his young son who is having seizures. He's rolling around and he's frothing at the mouth and he's having seizures and the disciples have been trying to help the young man and they couldn't do it, and Jesus goes to the young man and he heals the young man who has constant seizures. The seizures will not stop and Jesus stops them and the disciples ask him, what did we do wrong? Did we miss a step? And Jesus, what does he say? He says, this kind can only come out through prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. In other words, what you didn't do right is you didn't pray and fast enough. Prayer and fasting. This is serious business, helping others. And if we're not prayed up, then we're not going to be able to make a difference because the prayer propels us, but Jesus goes into action, right? Prayer makes you do something. You have to do something coming out of your prayer life. There's a story of the man, you know, the man who fell in the pit, right? I've used this before. A man falls into a pit, and he can't get out. The walls are too high and too steep. And so eventually someone comes by. A subjective person comes by and says, I feel for you down in that pit. Right? Then an objective person comes by and says, it's logical that someone would fall into that pit. A scientist comes by and calculates the pounds per square inch it would take to get someone out of a pit like that, right? A preacher comes by and says, I can see three things you can learn from in that pit, right? Right? Yeah. Tax assessor comes by and calculates the amount of taxes the man needs to pay on the pit while he's down there. An evolutionist comes by and says, you're going to die in that pit so that you cannot produce any more pit-falling offspring. You have to think about that one. Right? A Pharisee comes by and says, only bad people fall into pits. And then a friend comes by. And the friend lowers himself into the pit with the man. And the man says to his friend, that was dumb. Now we're both stuck down in this pit. Right. And the friend says to the man, no. You see, I've been stuck down in this pit before. And I know the way out. And I want you to see that your prayer life as a time when you're getting down into very real pits with people. and through your prayers that move you to action, you're helping them get out. You're helping people get out of very real, scary pits. Right? And then finally, James ends with an interesting story. He points to Elijah. And I think what he's saying with Elijah is that prayer is every Christian's work. That you don't have to be some kind of professional Christian, if there is such a thing. One of the worst things that happened, I think, in the history of the church is the false dichotomy between the professional Christian staff, pastors and ministers, and what we call lay people. This is a false dichotomy. It is not found in Scripture. Not really. Not what we've made of it. That this work of prayer is every Christian's privilege. He says, you remember Elijah in the Old Testament? Elijah was one of the most famous and one of the most revered of all the prophets because he did some pretty amazing things. And Elijah, he says, remember Elijah? He prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, punishing the people. He prayed for no rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed for rain and boom, it rained. It produced crops. And what he says to them, you know what? Elijah was just a guy. He put his socks on exactly the way you do, 1 foot at a time. Well, they didn't wear socks. I was going to say pants. They didn't wear pants either. He says, he's just a guy just like you, just like me. We're no different. What is he saying to them? So you can do the same thing. You have the same access. You have the same power in your prayers as Elijah or anyone else in the Bible. They were no different than you. You read their lives very carefully, and some of them actually, I think, were worse than me. I've never killed anybody, I don't think. They're just like you. This life of prayer that propels you into action, it's for all of us. Pastor at a church in McAllen, Texas, and the pastor for administration education there was a man named Joe Giroux, who just passed away this last year. I went to his funeral. We pastored together for almost 10 years. He's a very good man. But while Joe was the pastor there, basically he was my associate pastor, and he and his wife, his mother-in-law, they brought his mother-in-law down to McAllen. She'd been living somewhere up north. When you live in McAllen, everything's pretty much up north. And so she'd be living somewhere up north, and they brought her down to take care of her. She was at that age, and to be closer to Janet, her daughter, her only daughter, I think her only child. And Mary Jo was her name. Mary Jo comes down, and they put her in a nursing home there in McAllen. Now, Mary Jo was a school teacher. She's from the north. I don't know if she's ever had a taco before, okay? And she comes down to McAllen, Texas. Anybody ever been to McAllen, Texas? Okay, South Texas? Yeah. Okay, like it's 99.9%, you know, Latino, Hispanic, right? And so very few of the people in the nursing home even spoke Spanish. So she's been put into, I mean, they even spoke English. They spoke Spanish. So she's been put into this culture that's very different. She's having struggles. She has some kind of disease that is slowly eroding her body. She's in a wheelchair now. She's kind of hunched over, and she eventually this will take her life, and she knows it. And so she's going through this, all this stuff. And you would think this would be the, you would think that she has every reason. It would be completely understandable for her to be down and depressed, feeling lost, feeling alone, feeling hopeless, or feeling, I don't know, maybe even bitter. You would think if anyone would have a reason to, it would be her, but not Mary Jo. Oh, no, not Mary Jo. She was a prayer warrior. She went into that nursing home, wheelchair confined, but she prayed every day for every pastor on staff. She prayed for all the deacons by name. She had the list. She showed me the list of all the people she prayed for every day, the church she prayed for. She spent hours and hours in that nursing home praying. Went to visit her one time. She was a prayer warrior for us. Went to visit her one time in the nursing home, and we were sitting out. She's in her wheelchair. I'm at the table. We're in the little cafeteria there in the nursing home, and she has a bag on her lap, I noticed, one of those big gallon-sized kind of, you know, baggies. that you freeze things in, and it's filled with all of this nail polish and stuff that you use to paint nails, right, that women use. And, well, I guess nowadays some guys too, okay, it's okay. But mostly women use. I'm going to get the emails when I say something like that, okay? She has it in her lap, and I asked her, Mary Jo, what's that? And she laughed. She said, oh, Pastor Ellis, this is my ministry. She said, I go from room to room painting the nails of all the women, toenail, pedicures, manicures. And she laughed. She said, at first, I don't know, I don't think they knew what to think of me. I think they were kind of afraid of me. She doesn't speak Spanish. They don't speak English. Here's this white lady in a wheelchair coming into my room. Right? I don't think they knew what to think of me at first. She said, but now I have so many requests, I have to make appointments. Right? She got a wistful look in her face as she looked off and she said, you know, Pastor Ellis, when I first came to this nursing home, all the women in the nursing home would be in their pajamas and robes all day long. But now, she said, now, they insist on putting on a dress every day. She said, you know, Pastor Ellis, the first step to depression is not keeping up your appearances. I said, yes, ma'am, that's right. And I looked out around the room, and I hadn't noticed, but she was right. Most of the men in the room were in their robes and pajamas, and most of the women had on brightly colored dresses. Amazing. Amazing what prayer will lead you to do. I leaned over to kiss Mary Jo and hug her goodbye, and she said, oh, Pastor Ellis, thank you for visiting me. You've been such a blessing to me today. I said, no, Mary Jo, thank you. Thank you. You've been the blessing to me. Thank you for being the church in a wheelchair, right? Thank you for being Jesus in a wheelchair. This praying a life of prayer is not just for the Elijahs of the world. It's not just for the mighty prophets who slay Baal prophets. It's not just for the warriors, strong and young. It's for all of us. And the church that is going to make a difference in this world is first and foremost a praying church. That our actions, our movement, whatever we do to make an impact in this world, it is born out of our prayer life. Where true service is you spending time in Jesus' lap, worshiping him, praying to him, talking to him. And then as you are worshiping him and praying to him, talking to him, he whispers in your ear, go do this. Right? So that our action, our works, if you will, is born out of our prayer life. So I want us to take just a few moments and pray. And here's how I want to do it. This is a guided prayer time. You're not going to just get to pray for whoever. I'm going to tell you to pray for, okay? So I want us all to start with bowing our heads, closing our eyes, because that's helped you get rid of all distractions. Bow your heads and close your eyes. And we're going to take some time to pray. And this is how I want us to start. I want you to think of someone, and if you can, picture their face in your mind's eye. I want you to think of someone who you know who is sick. And I don't mean necessarily just the cough and cold like Pastor Ellis has. I mean someone who's really sick, who's really struggling with some kind of illness. I want you to picture them. And I want you now to pray the prayer of faith over them. And I want you to pray boldly as an aggressive act of intervention. I want you to pray for them for their healing. You don't have to say, oh, God, if thy will be done. God's will is going to be done. Don't worry about that. You pray your heart. What do you want for that person you're picturing? What is it you want to ask God to do that you want to see happen? You pray for that. In a powerful prayer, aggressive active intervention. Take your time to pray for that person. Take some time to do that now. Now, I want you to think of someone that you know who is depressed right now. That depression is overwhelming them and they're struggling with their life. Maybe they're struggling just to wake up in the morning, put on their clothes and go to work. Think of someone you know who is depressed, and I want you to pray a bold prayer for them right now, for healing, emotional healing. Pray for them now. Now, I want you to think of someone that you know who has just lost a loved one. And it may be the same person who's depressed, but I want you to think of someone you know who has just lost a loved one. And I want you to pray a prayer over them. Now, I want you to think of someone who needs to know Jesus. I want you to think of someone that you know. Maybe it's a family member, friend, a neighbor, who right now is just kind of lost. Maybe they've heard about Jesus, but they're not living with Jesus right now. And think of someone you know who needs to know Jesus and pray for them. A powerful, proactive, active, aggressive intervention for their life. Pray for them. Amen.